privilege you give us of knowing who you are, of knowing what your Son has done for us, that he, being God, became man, died on the cross for our sins, that he was buried and he rose again, and that we're saved simply by believing that message. And we're thankful for the power of that message, and that that message can reach us, whether we're some important political official or whether we're just a person that nobody else would ever pay any attention to. Because your gospel is not, you are not a God who shows favoritism to anybody. All people are in need of hearing who your Son is, because all of us are equally sinners. And all of us need that great salvation. And so we're thankful for those of us that have heard that message and believed. And as always, if there is somebody here, maybe that has sat here comfortably among us for a long time, but never personally has believed that message for themselves, maybe they can recite the facts. But we realize, Lord, it's not just that we can parrot back to people who your Son is and what he did, but it's actually personally believing it in our heart for ourselves. And we're thankful for this great salvation. And as we look back in history and look at why man is even in this state, why we have this need of salvation, we ask that you would cause us to learn from your word these things that are important for us, to realize as we look at these that all of your word has value for it. It may not all have the same value, but it all has value, and we're thankful for that. And we're thankful for this time together then. Amen. So we're continuing to look, we're kind of resuming after a couple of weeks off here, resuming our study on dispensations and looking at those, and today we're going to be looking at the dispensation of innocence. Now Josh and I have had this conversation, and I think I shared this with you a couple of weeks ago. There are three dispensations that we really have titles for in Scripture: the law, grace, and the fullness of times. Outside of that, the first four dispensations, as we're going to be seeing them, we don't have titles for these. These are titles that men, as they've studied, have come and they've written up, they've given titles to these things, and we're kind of working with those. We're not going to fight against this system in this. But, you know, if you look at this and go, oh, I don't quite see that, I'm not going to wrestle with you. But you will recognize, this is the thing, I'm convinced, you will recognize that there are some differences, and you will recognize that there are some things that are different than where we are today. And so the first one here, the dispensation of innocence. And we have, if you were looking on that sheet, you'd see that there's some things we want to identify in every one of these dispensations. We want to identify who the owner is, okay? God's the owner. God's the owner of every dispensation. He's the household owner. He's the master of every one of these households in this regard. And we already looked at that previous in a study. The maker of all things, according to Hebrews chapter 3, is God. He's the one that is the maker of all things. All households, I should say. He's the one that created Adam. He's the one that told Adam what to do. We're going to see that Adam is the manager, and we're going to be looking at that here in just a little bit. So God is the master. He's the creator of this. We're going to also see who the manager is, or the steward. We're going to see who the household is in each one of these. We want to see in each one of these what the rule is. What's the rule? That, what we mean is rule of life. How is that household, how is that family supposed to live? We're also going to want to see what the failure is and what the judgment is. And these are all the different things. And you can see that if you have that orange sheet where we're going. So we're going to go, first of all, and we're going to look at Adam the manager. God's the owner of all of these. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be mostly in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3 today. Genesis chapter 2 is where we start off with. And the reason that we can say that Adam is the manager is because he's the one to whom God gave the instructions. And so in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, it says, "And the Lord God took man," or Adam, that's in the Hebrew, the word man is Adam in this case. A lot of times in the Old Testament, you come across the word man, and it is not Adam. I mean, you do have it, but a lot of times the man word for man is Ish, okay? For woman is Isha, so Ish and Isha. But this is Adam, okay? It's a word related to the ground, because where did God create Adam from? from the ground, or he formed his physical nature from the ground. So he took Adam, put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it. The word cultivate, by the way, is the word to serve, okay, which is an interesting term. Cultivate is interpretation for serving, and to guard it. Those were his jobs. And the Lord God commanded, and by the way, always keep in mind, because I have so many people say, man's been given work since the beginning of time. But you got to remember, what was it like to work for Adam in the garden before the curse? Would have been something very different, something none of us have any concept of what it's like. Okay? I grew up with a dad that grew up in farming, a grandfather that farmed and grew up in farming. And so I had association with this, and I worked for farmers, and it is hard and laborious to farm. It is not an easy occupation, okay? It is hard. Some jobs are physically less demanding. Farming's a very demanding job, but it's hard and demanding because why? Because we are on this side of the curse. And to cause the ground to produce something from which you can sustain yourself is hard because of the curse. So all of that, we're going to hit that a little bit later. But all that just to keep in mind is Adam, as God gives these instructions to Adam, don't read our way of life into this. This is before the fall, before the curse. I don't know what it was like to have to go out and pick fruit from these trees. The fruit didn't float off the trees and magically just dissolve into their mouths. They had to go out and pick it. They had to do some certain things with it. But when you read cultivate there, don't think of what it takes for us to cultivate, okay? Because it actually is the word serving. You're serving the garden. And then he says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. And we're going to see a little bit later that God had made a lot of trees. There wasn't like a small orchard of 3 or 4 trees or 10 or 12 trees. There was a lot of trees in this garden, and they were all producing fruit, and all that fruit was good with, verse 17, the exception of, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you shall eat of it, you shall surely die. And we, in the Hebrew, we pointed this out before, it's dying, you shall die, because in Hebrew, if you wanted to say you're really going to do this, if you were going to say you're really going to have to drive a long ways on this trip, you would say, driving, you will drive long, long. That's the way that they express things. They doubled it up, and that's what they do here. In other words, you're really going to die. And the part reason they're really going to die is because they're going to die spiritually, and they're going to die, begin to die physically. And both of those are involved in here. And God gives that instruction to whom? To Adam, to Adam, okay? So, he's the manager. He must not eat from the tree. He's the one that is told that he could eat from any of these trees, as we've already pointed out. He could eat from all of these things. I want us to go back to chapter 1, and I want us to look at a further instruction that's involved in all of this. These are other parts of his instructions. There is a limitation in the instruction we just looked at. He couldn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's kind of the instruction for which there's a test. But we also have this back in chapter 1 and verse 28, after God creates him, he says, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Simple terms, be fruitful and multiply means have children. This is what part of what they were supposed to do. Have children and fill the earth and subdue it. And it's subdue, guess what? Guess what that means? It means to subdue it. It means to have authority over it. Okay? That was part of, some people take this, that this is a creation mandate. Some people try to assert that this is still our job. Our job is still to be out there subduing the earth. Whether or not that's true, that was the instruction, however, that God gave to Adam. Because as they multiplied and as mankind, they weren't all just going to stay right there in the garden. They would spread. And as they spread out there, they would be subduing this earth that is outside that was, shall we say, less tame. But not under the curse. Keep that in mind. And he says, and rule over it, over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And the Lord said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the ground, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, and it shall be good for you. So man is vegetarian at this time. They do not eat meat until after they get off the ark. That's the first time that God gives them instructions for eating meat, so they're vegetarian. But everything, there's only that one restriction of this one tree that they cannot eat from. He doesn't give that. He doesn't explain that at this time. But they're to be having children. They're to be subduing the earth. And they're to be eating from anything except that one tree that God has given them a restriction on. Furthermore, if you jump back just a little bit further in verse 26 and 27, then God said, let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. Now, there's two things that he does here when he creates Adam. And I think it's important for us to understand both of these. Okay? And let them then rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky. And so it tells us then in verse 27, and God created Adam in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In other words, when he creates Adam, God knows ahead of time what he's going to do. And so as he creates Adam, he knows that Adam is going to end up being more than one person, that there's going to be Adam, and then he's going to take from Adam to create Eve, his wife. And so he knows that this is what's going to happen. Implying then that Eve also derives or gets from Adam what Adam had. That he's in the image of God and he's in the likeness of God. Now just very quickly, without getting into this too much, if you have your, so we're mostly going to be here in Genesis, but if you turn over to Psalm chapter 8 for just a moment, as he looks at mankind, and the psalmist asked this question about who is man that you are mindful of him, and he talks about God's splendor in contrast to the universe and all these things, contrast to man that seems like such a small thing within the universe. And he says in verse 4, what is man then that you would take thought of him? In other words, contrast to back in verse 3, the heavens, they're the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, all those things. That's a big deal out there. And we're so small. He says, so what is man that you're mindful of him, that you actually think of him? And the Son of Man, that you would care for him. Yet you have made him a little lower than the, and be gods here, strong ones, referring to these other created beings, what we call spirits. And you have crowned him with glory and with majesty, a type of honor here that he's looking at here. But he crowns him with glory. Go back over to Genesis chapter 1 when it tells us that God created Adam in his image and according to his likeness. The likeness, if you were to go over to, we were to go over to James, when you insult another person, he says you're insulting those that are created in the, or made, he says, in the likeness of God. The likeness refers to this capacity here. The ability that you have to make certain decisions and choices and to think outside your realm of experience. Okay? And I've used this illustration before. When we lived in Iowa City, we had squirrels all over the neighborhood because we had a lot of trees. Squirrels are everywhere where you live out in Iowa. And we had a very busy street in front of our house. And we had squirrels that would regularly be running back and forth, especially in the fall when the trees were producing seeds. And probably once or twice, every other week, we'd end up with a dead squirrel out on the street. You all understand why. And we had a three-year-old. And we lived on this very busy street. We have no fenced-in backyard. So what do you do? Do you say your three-year-old can only go out when mom and dad are outside? I mean, that's just crazy. You're never going to get anything done if you do that. But you got a three-year-old, and you think that there's got to be a way that you can teach this three-year-old. And I remember taking her out around the front of the house, standing out front and pointing out the street, and I said, do you see that squirrel out there? Mm-hmm. That's what will happen to you if you go out in that street. You never go across that street if you are not with mom and dad. I don't care what happens. You never go in that street, or you will be as dead and as squashed as that squirrel. That three-year-old had the capacity to put two and two together. And she told us, and I said, now what did I tell you? I will get squished and I will be dead. I didn't even tell her dead. She knew what that thing was. She knew it was dead. I didn't even have to tell her dead. She knew it. I'll be dead like that squirrel. That's right. And so Like a week later, she's out in the backyard, hits her ball, it goes over to the side of the house, our driveway slopes down to the street, it rolls out in the street, and she comes running in the house, my ball's gonna be dead, it went in the street! And she didn't get it, she didn't go get the ball. She was good, she obeyed. Because she had, even at 3 years of age, capacity for rational thought that the squirrels didn't have. You never saw the squirrels going, hey, buddy ran out in the street the other day and got squashed. That might happen to me. No, there's a dead squirrel out there and they're still running back and forth across the car because they don't have the capacity for rational thought. Animals think. Don't get me wrong. Animals think. They just don't think outside their sphere of experience. They have to experience something for them to be able to think about that. Okay? And so this is man in God's likeness. Now, the image of God is exactly what Romans 8 is about. It's the fact that even though man is, we're going to see this in a little bit, even though man is not wearing clothes as we think of clothes, he does shine. He shines when God did him, God crowned him with glory. He actually would shine like God did. God, scriptures tells us, wraps himself in light, like we wrap ourselves with clothing. So Adam wasn't what we would call stark naked. Adam, he actually shines. That would certainly be something very different. Something, again, that we don't understand. And just, we're not developing it in our study today, but we've done it at other times. But 1 Corinthians says, right now we have the image of the dusty man. That's this side of the fall. We're going to have the image of Christ, which is going to be an image that shines again. In other words, we will someday shine again. Now, who's the household? Who is the household? If you're filling in that sheet, you get down there and you want to say, who is the household? Eve is the household. And if you have your Bibles and you look in Genesis chapter 3, well, number one, she's the only other person, but she also knows the rule. Because this is the job of the manager or the steward is to tell the other household, this is the rule. And the rule for her is that she knows, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 2, let's go to verse 1. And the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said you shall not eat from it or touch it lest you die. So the woman knows the rule. She's learned the rule. Adam has told her the rule. The rule is don't eat from the tree, and she knows that. I'm not going to even get into the don't touch business in here because the thing is she's never once criticized for that comment. We make a big deal about it, but the Bible never says anything other than that comment. That's the only time we ever touch on that. And if that was the problem, which many people have made it out to be, you would think the Bible would address it elsewhere. But the Bible does address what happens with her in other places, and we will touch on that in just a little bit. So I'm just telling you, I'm not going to mess with that last part of this. For all I know, Eve or Adam told her exactly what you tell your kids. Because my mom did this with, we had a bush out back that had red berries on it. My mom told us, don't eat of those. In fact, don't touch the bush. That was the way my mom did, you know. And I never thought that touching the bush was going to kill me, but I was like, if you weren't supposed to eat it, mom also told me don't touch it. And Adam did that with Eve. I don't know. I'm not trying to defend the statement. I'm just making that comment as we go by. But she knows the rule, and that's important that she knows the rule. So the rule for the dispensation has to do with, as we've already said, to be fruitful and multiply. That's part of this. It's to subdue the earth. This is what they're also supposed to do. But if you look in chapter 2 again, we need to come back to this. I know we hit this an awful lot, verses 16 and 17. It says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. You can eat the apples and the oranges and the peaches and all the other fruit that are out there, but you can't eat from this. And what kind of fruit was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? No idea. Bible doesn't tell us. I don't even know if that tree exists. For all I know, it's at the bottom of the Indian Ocean over there. And it's never been propagated, and it's not around today. I don't know. Okay? But I'm convinced it's not something that we would know as a tree, as a fruit today. And a lot of people make it the apple. I don't know how in the world they ever developed the idea of the apple being that thing. But that's what they do. But he says you could eat from all those. But verse verse 17, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. It calls us the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Part of Adam's rule is that he had to depend upon God to know good and evil. Okay, so I need some help. And I would like our two youngest people here to help me today, if they would. Would Joanna and Brooklyn want to come up here and help me for just a minute? Okay. Thank you, Joanna. Thank you, Brooklyn. You can come right over here. Actually, you come up there. Then everybody can see you better. Okay. You can stand right here so everybody can see you. Okay. So, tell me, what do you want to tell me? What does good mean? You know what good means? Okay. Brooklyn said good means not being mean. Okay. And that's the way she told us what good means. Can either of you tell me, what does evil mean? Means bad. What does bad mean?
Doing wrong things.
Okay? Now this is very important. They're very helpful because they're telling us this is what most people think, right? Good means, would you say good means?
Not being bad.
Not being bad. Okay, that's the way to define good. Okay. So, now, when you go places and you, there's all kinds of things. There are lots of things out there in the world we could put in our mouths. We could, maybe. Some people might put in their mouths. Okay, well, let me ask you this. How do you know what is safe for you to eat and what is dangerous for you? How do you know that? That is an excellent answer. If you couldn't hear Brooklyn, how do you know what is safe to put in your mouth and what's not safe to put in your mouth? She said, asking your mom and dad. Okay? Because your mom and dad tell you, this is okay to eat, but never put that in your mouth, right? Because I bet both of you have stuff maybe under the sink in your house that you're not supposed to touch, right? Don't touch that. Don't ever put that in your mouth, right? Lots of us have that. Okay. So, I have something in the box here. So both of you come over here and take a look at this. First of all, so everybody else can see these. Everybody have good eyes? Can you see those? These are out of my shed. So tell me, which one of those is a good apple? Joanna, which one of those is a good apple? That's a good apple. And which is not a good apple? Okay. So which one of those apples would you like to eat if you were going to eat an apple? You don't want to eat this one. Why? Because it's bad. Now let me ask you. Because Brooklyn told us bad means doing mean things, right? Okay, like bad is being naughty. Is that apple being naughty? No, it's not being naughty. But what might happen if you eat that apple? Might not taste good, might be kind of mushy in your mouth, might even give you, I don't know, might even get an upset stomach, might feel kind of sick, I don't know, maybe not, but I wouldn't think I would. In fact, this one even got a little bit of mold on it right there, a little bit of mold. Oh, I don't know what that would do to you.
Makes it better, like cheese.
Maybe on cheese, but I don't know about apples. Okay, so this is a good apple. Is that apple doing nice things? Is it not being mean? No. And this is a bad apple. Is it doing bad things? Is it being naughty?
No.
See? So good, sometimes the word good means it's a nice thing. It's pleasant. It's yummy. It's safe to eat. And sometimes bad means it's not safe to eat. It's not good. And that's what Adam had to learn. Adam had to learn from God what would make him happy. Would eating this make you happy?
Mm-hmm.
Would eating this make you happy? No, this eating this would not make you happy. And that's what Adam had to learn. Adam had to learn from God what would make him happy and what would not make him happy. That's what he had to learn from God in the garden. Thank you. You can sit down. I don't have any apples or anything else to give you today, so. This is, This lesson, they illustrated this really well, and they illustrated exactly what most people think about good and evil. They think that good means doing righteous things, and evil means doing unrighteous things. And that is not really what these two words, good and evil, are about. The Hebrew word good, tov, means pleasant, means it provides a sense of well-being, whereas the evil word evil, ra, means disastrous or causing a sense of fear or worry. In fact, the Bible even tells us that even God does ra, even God does evil. And if evil means bad, naughty, or unrighteous, that's saying God does unrighteous things. But that's not it. God does things that brings disaster on people. Was the flood a disaster for people? Yeah, the flood was a real disaster. It wiped everybody out except for 8 people. Okay? That's a picture of a good day. Unless, of course, you need rain. But otherwise, that's a picture of a good day. A beautiful day is not righteous. It's just a good day. It's pleasant. It's enjoyable. Tornado. I don't know how many of you have ever witnessed these. My wife and I both grew up in tornado country, and we have seen these, not necessarily up close and personal, but a few miles out of town. A tornado is disastrous or evil, but a tornado is not unrighteous. It's just a disastrous thing. But a tornado would be classified as evil because it causes damage and it brings distress on people. And of course, our illustration we used here that Joanna and Brooklyn helped us with, this would be a good apple. And this is, does anybody want to volunteer to eat that one? No. Brooklyn doesn't want to volunteer to eat that apple. No, because that apple's that's a bad apple. Okay? It's rotten. It's not going to make you happy. Even if, and some of you adults know what this is like, you can even pick an apple that's not rotting and it's not brown, but it's just old enough that it's not crisp anymore, and it starts to get a little bit mealy, and just the texture, what? Oh, no, not a dried apple, but one that's begun to get a little bit mealy. And is a mealy apple always pleasant to eat? I mean, have you ever started eating a mealy apple and you throw it away just because you don't care for the texture? Yeah, and yet, actually, there's nothing technically wrong with it. It's just not pleasant to us. We like our apples crisp and crunchy, okay? So, Adam has to depend. Adam has to learn from God. And actually, Brooklyn gave us a really great answer. How do kids learn what is going to make them happy and not make them happy, and especially in terms of eating? Their mom and dads tell them, you know? We always talk about that. In the world system, Paul says over in Colossians, the foundation, the basic principles of the world system are don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. In other words, if you kind of think about that, no, don't touch that thing. Don't put that in your mouth and don't play with that. That's what we do with kids when they're little. We spend all kinds of time talking about things that kids, telling kids, no. You know, what do they hear in their first year of life? They hear the word no a lot. Because we are, well, I got splashed there. Because we are trying to help them learn what is not good to handle and what is safe and so on and so forth. How did Adam know those things? Did Adam have an innate sense of what would make him happy and what wouldn't make him happy? He did not have that. That he had to learn that from God. God was the one that told him what would make him happy. But, and that's the whole issue, that's what Satan tempts him with, is if you eat from this tree, you can decide that for yourself. You don't need to have God tell you what'll make you happy or what'll bring disaster. You can figure it out for yourself. In fact, some examples of the fact that God was looking out for their happiness is Genesis 2:9. It says that out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He caused all of these things to grow. But he said that those trees that were pleasing in the sight and good for food, there's our word good, doesn't mean righteous for food, means it was appropriate. It was good in that way. Not only that, but God even looked out for Adam in terms of companionship. If you look in verse 18, of chapter 2. He says, and the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper or a counterpart that is suitable for him. He brought all the animals by in front of Adam and had him name them so that Adam could practice zoology. No. I actually have listened to a guy that's not a bad Bible teacher, but that's what he deduced from that. You know why God brought all those animals by in front there? So that Adam could see, guess what? None of them is a suitable counterpart. I don't care how much you love your cat. Your cat is not a replacement for people. You got a monkey? Guess what? It's a monkey. It's not a person. Okay? And he says here, none of them were a counterpart. None of the animals. And Adam got to see all of them. And so he says, it's not good for man to be alone. And people today would go, well, I have my animals here. No, I'm not saying you can't have a dog or a cat or a monkey or something like that. I'm just saying they are not a replacement for people and for human companionship. And so it tells us in verse 22, because of that, that the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib or the plank or the side which he had taken from Adam and brought her to man. Because none of these others were a replacement. And so he actually makes him. Because God says it's not good for him to be alone. See? And so God, looking out for good in terms of eating, but also good for something else that's built into us, the need to connect with others. And so he does this and brings her. Now, the other thing we say about this is that the rule for this dispensation of innocence is that Adam was to depend on God, but Adam and Eve were in a state of innocence. If you look down in this context here in verse 25. It says, and the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. I can guarantee if, for whatever reason, one of us showed up here today and wasn't wearing a stitch of clothing, that person, regardless of what that person might be thinking, the rest of us would be ashamed, wouldn't we? We'd all be like this, see? We'd be, or if that was something that accidentally was forced on us, we might be embarrassed by it. But they were not ashamed. Why? Because in a state of innocence, there was nothing wrong with it at that moment in time. There was not a problem with this scenario. And if there hadn't been sin, this would not have been a problem ongoing. Okay? It's not like now we have kids and now all of a sudden we have to put clothes on. All of that is a result of the fall. Because as Adam and Eve are standing there, they also are shining. They're also shining, which is also another issue. And I'm just going to add this because this isn't part of our study today. But if you were to look in chapter 3, when Adam and Eve, after they sin, it says, and they knew they were naked. And it's not the same word. It's a word that's related to this, but that word over there means stripped. And it's an embarrassing term. It has to do with the fact they were stripped, and what they were stripped of is when they sinned, when Adam sinned, when Eve transgressed, they lost the shining glory that they had. And so there was a starkness to them now, which we bear. We bear the image of the dusty. Okay. And so they were not ashamed at that time. So what was the failure? How did they fail? We all know this. I mean, I'm telling you a lot of stuff most of us know, but in verse 6 of chapter 3, it says, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise. What's wise? Well, help you know what's going to make you happy, help you know what's going to make you miserable. That's the wisdom in this context. Got to keep it in the context. She took from its fruit and she ate. But then it also goes, we're going to add something here. It says, she took from its fruit and ate. 1 Timothy, if you have your Bibles, and you're not just following along up here, but turn over to 1 Timothy. You can also read it up here on the bottom. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, Paul makes a very important statement about Eve, and I've tried to represent it in the translation here. It says, and Adam was not deceived. It's a form of the word that's used of Eve here. It's apatao. But it says, but the woman being ek apatao, or ex apatao. In other words, she was completely deceived. She was in transgression. Transgression means she broke a law or a rule. They had a rule or a law. Don't touch the tree. Eve, when she ate, was completely deceived. And I think that that's very important when we understand it says that the woman being completely deceived came to be in transgression. The importance of that for you and I to get is that by the time Satan got done talking with Eve, I'm convinced because of Paul's statement over here, and this isn't the only time. Paul repeats the same idea of her in 2 Corinthians, and I think it's chapter 10 or chapter 11, first verses. But I'm convinced when Satan was done, that she thought eating the fruit was the right thing. I'm convinced in my mind, if you disagree with me, I'm not going to wrestle with over it, but that idea of completely deceived there, she still broke a rule, even though she thought she was doing the right thing. Because she thought, maybe I didn't get this right. Maybe this is what I was supposed to do. Maybe I misunderstood what Adam told me. And so she was completely deceived. And he tells us over in 2 Corinthians that Satan, or the serpent, completely deceived her. He's the one that got her completely messed up in this. And by the way, I don't want to ever use that passage there saying that that means women are more susceptible. That's, some people have done that from that passage. I do not think that that's what Paul's trying to say. But he is saying in this passage that because of that, that's one of the reasons that God did put a limitation on what she's able to do. Adam, however, was not deceived, and Paul says exactly that there in 1 Timothy 2:14. Adam was not deceived. That meant when Adam ate, he knew fully and completely what he was doing. And it says back in Genesis chapter 3, and this is very important for us to understand, it says, and she took from the fruit and ate it, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate it. And then it tells us, if you look on down in verse 17 of chapter 3 of Genesis, it says, and then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Now, what choice did Adam really make when he chose to eat from the tree? We've talked about that. He's choosing to disobey God because he's choosing to obey the voice of his wife, which is telling you he's choosing Eve over God. Because, see, he saw all the animals, and she's the only one like him. All these other animals, no matter how much he might have enjoyed looking at them, and believe me, at that time, he would have had a different relationship to those animals than we would have with them today, because this is before the fall. I mean, think of it. If you're Eve walking through the garden, and there's a serpent that comes up to you and starts talking to you, what would most of you do today? I don't care if you're a man or woman, if a serpent, probably a lizard at that time, because it was apparently something that walked on all fours prior to this event, but you would have taken off running, okay? But it wasn't something that shocked Eve. She didn't go, wait a second, this isn't right. So maybe all the animals talked at that time, for all we know, yeah. So again, that's a different kind of a relationship. That's a different kind of a relationship than we have. But nonetheless, none of them were a compatible substitute for another person, another human being. And so Adam knows, she's the only one I have, and she was made for me, and she is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And he knows that they were one, and he chooses her over what God's told him to do. He, it says, listened to the voice of his wife. And this is the problem that this is what got them into trouble. Okay. Now, what's the judgment on this? What's the judgment on those that were in the household in the dispensation of innocence at this time? Well, if you look in Genesis chapter 3, we talked last week about the enmity between the serpent and the woman and what's involved in that, and I think we have to be very cautious in what we read into that, what we make of that. We already talked about that last week. But verse 16, for the household, because the serpent wasn't part of the household. Adam and Eve are making up the household in this regard. In verse 16, and to the woman he says, the New American Standard says, I will greatly multiply your pain. If you read it in the Hebrew, literally it says, it says your pain in childbirth. The Hebrew says, I will greatly multiply your conceptions and childbirth, or greatly multiply your pain and your childbirth. There's two words, and they're connected with an and that's not represented in most of your English Bibles. Now, what he's telling here in this is that she's actually going to actually have increased pain and increased conception. In other words, and then he says, we need to get this all together. I want to make sure I'm clear on this. And in pain you shall bring forth your children. You need to understand when he talks about greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, that's not absolutely accurate. It's pain and the conception. Okay? And just to be very honest, you women know what he means by the pain in a way that us men never do. And I'm not talking about the childbirth side. I'm talking about what you go through that makes it possible for you to conceive a child. That you women from whatever age range that is, you go through a time every month in which you have experienced some form of discomfort. I know it makes us all uncomfortable, but that's part of the curse. And he says he increased both of those. He increased that discomfort, that pain that you go through, but he increased the conception. In other words, prior to this, how often could Eve maybe have conceived? This is just totally random. I'm just making a number up. Maybe one time a year this was possible prior to the fall. But now God makes it possible that almost every month this is now possible. He increases that. And he increases the discomfort. And he also causes her that when she gives birth, it's going to be in pain. And this is what he does for her. And so just trying to make clear, this is what you women are dealing with as a result of this. And then the last part of this, and it says, and Eve would want to be the boss over her husband. The New American Standard says here in verse 16, and your desire shall be for your husband. And they make it look like you're going to be, oh, I love you. But the thing is, this is all judgment. That's not what this means. Literally, the Hebrew has the idea, your desire shall be over your husband. Not for him, not towards him. Over him. He uses a preposition in the Hebrew preposition al, which means you're going to want to be the boss. In fact, and this becomes the point of contention in Scripture. In fact, this is the very reason that Paul cites when you go over to 1 Timothy 2 about why he says women are not to teach. Part of their judgment is she doesn't get to teach men. She actually has to submit to the instruction of men in this regard in when they teach in the church. And so she's not permitted to do that, and in part because of this very issue right here. So this is what happens with regard to women, okay? And I do think it's important for us to note that at the end. Everybody here that goes through marriage, you know what it's like sometimes when you do some of this. Now, we live in the dispensation of grace, and that's not where our topic is today, but I'm just going to say, I think what Jim's been going over in the adult class about the proper role of the husband and then understanding how you relate in the body of Christ, which is a whole change of relationship now, that some of this, the effect of this curse in regard to the husband-wife relationship is tempered when you relate to one another as people who are one in the body of Christ. It changes some of this. And that's a very important thing. It actually is really granted husband and wives the ability to operate rather than in a contentious relationship. Boy, and I tell you, if you go back to some of the things that go on in the Old Testament that we're told, some of the stories that happened between husbands and wives, you can see this tension where you've got wives that are trying to boss their husbands around. They're trying to be in charge. Okay. But we don't have to be in that kind of an adversarial relationship. You don't have to say, well, that's a curse. Today, because you can have victory over your own sin nature, we do not have to have an adversarial relationship in marriages. Isn't that a great thing? Okay. What about Adam? What happens to him? Verse 17, it says, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I command you, saying you shall not have eaten. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. This is exactly what I was saying. My grandfather farmed, and farming is a hard life. Actually, I think most things are, but farming is a hard life. It's a lot of work. And he says, and this is the way you're going to live your life. It's going to be toil. Both thorns and thistles it will grow for you. Isn't that frustrating? Those of you that have ever put in a garden, or even to try, you go all, to all that work to get the ground prepped and put your stuff in, and what do you get? You're out there every week having to pull out all these stinking weeds. Why? Because Adam sinned, and those weeds will grow way faster than your crop will. That's my experience, you know. And if you go away for a few days on vacation or week on vacation, you come back and you can't even see your crop anymore because it's been overgrown by weeds in that week or 2 weeks. And then he goes on, he says, and you shall eat the plants of the field, verse 19, and by the sweat of your face. That meant, could you imagine those of you that garden or farm? Can you imagine farming and not having to break a sweat to eat? But I can't imagine that because sweating is what I do really well, quite easily. But by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. So the ground is cursed, and he's going to have to work really hard, and he's going to have to sweat to be able to eat. And he says, until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, and from dust to dust you shall return. In other words, you're going to die. And that death isn't going to be something glorious. We're not going to... At this point, they didn't have embalming things where they fix a body up and then put you under glass, and people for years and years, you know, that happened in the former Soviet Union. They took, remember, some of their leaders, and they were under glass for years and stuff. There was nothing glorious about death. Nothing glorious about death. In fact, I probably told you some of this story before about the dust to dust thing. But one of my uncles, when he was in seminary out on the East Coast, he had a friend that was an historian that did historical work. And there was a wife of a sea captain, and her husband had died many, many years earlier. And she had this seaside house that she had. And on the way, her husband had planned that when he died, he was going to have this specially designed vault or casket that was sealed up to the rock with a portal right here so that he would always be able to look out to the water. And so as she would move back and forth on the property, she could look in there and she could see the face of her dead husband for years. Well, after a while, she didn't want to see this anymore. And a long time had passed, mind you, a long time had passed. And so this friend of my uncle's was involved in overseeing the removal, where they had some technicians and people came in there to remove this, and they were going to move it to another location and put it someplace. And in the process of doing it, they cracked the seal on the vault. And guess what happened to the remains inside? Most of the remains inside went to dust. And that it hadn't been that many years in terms of, it wasn't hundreds of years, obviously, because his wife was still living at this time. It had been like maybe 30 or 40 years or something like this that had passed since he had died. Dust to dust, that's what happens to us. This body was made out of the ground. And part of the curse of death is not only that we die, but we don't have a death that has a great deal of honor to it. It returns to dust. Okay, now, I want to answer these questions just here at the end. That's the dispensation of innocence. Most of us are really familiar with a lot of the details we went through as we're talking about this. But innocence, I want to learn from this. Innocence teaches us something. Every one of these dispensations, there's something that we ought to learn from this. Now, these are three things I think that we ought to be able to learn from it. Innocence is no protection from sin and temptation. Every one of you in here that's a parent, you know exactly what this is. You think that you can protect your child from the harms of the world and keep them innocent. You are a fool if you think that. Because you cannot protect them. Innocence is not a protection from sin and temptation. This is even more true now than it was for Adam and Eve, because we have a built-in sin nature. You might put their sin nature of your child and put it in a cage and try to lock it down, but you can't. In fact, a lot of times that actually in the end brings more harm than it does good. And the law is an example of that, but that's another dispensation. So innocence is not a protection from sin and temptation. Okay. Secondly, mankind has tried to do what Adam did. Seeking happiness without God. And we even go down there. Even Christians often seek happiness without God. I've talked to you about bucket lists, just as an example of this. But just think of all the things I want these experiences. How many, even as Christians, we're like, I'd love this experience. We were talking to some relatives down there. They're taking a trip in another week. They're going to take a trip and go to Costa Rica. Guess what? You can do that. God doesn't say you can't take a trip to Costa Rica if you want. But sometimes as Christians, we're like, I've got to experience this. I've got to go to Costa Rica. I've got to go to France. I've got to go somewhere. I've got to experience these things. I've got to figure out what it's like to zip line. I want to experience what it means. I've told you before, one of the things I always wanted to do, still would like to do it, jump out of a plane with a parachute. I still would like to do that. Okay? But I'm married now and I have a wife that's not something that pleases her. And so I'm not going to pursue something that is not pleasing to my wife. Like that, within that realm, you understand that. In other words, there are things that sometimes we set out as goals and pursuits because we are seeking happiness, but we're seeking happiness without God. Now, we would never say that as Christians. We would never say this as Christians. In fact, a lot of times we have something that we want to do, and it's something I like to do. And so we attach a moniker on it. We add this title. We go, we do this for God. We do this for God. Bikers for God. See, we like to ride motorcycles because that's what I want to do. And how can I make riding motorcycles, I'll be a motorcycle for rider for God. Well, what you're really doing is you're sprinkling a little God dust. That's no such thing. On top of something you like to do. And you're trying to seek happiness, and you're trying to bring God into it, but you're not really bringing God into it, because it's not, in the end, really about God. It's really about you doing what you want to do. And that's a very important thing for us to understand from the dispensation of innocence, is the whole idea of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is what will make us happy, and what will bring disaster and ruin. And a lot of times, we bring disaster and ruin on ourselves, because we are trying to pursue what we think we need to have to make us happy. And we ought to be able to say, you know, the only thing that will make me happy is what God wants. And there's nothing outside of what God wants that really, in the end, will make me happy. It might bring me a temporary happiness, a very temporary joy. I get this thing. But it's only what God has really planned and designed. And so I think that's a very important thing for us to understand, that what Adam and Eve did in eating from that tree, we can figure this out for ourselves. We won't need God. That very thing in there is what? A problem we still face. It's called independence from God is what it is. It is part of a satanic attack. And it's something that we're as susceptible to as Adam and Eve is. And we're as susceptible to it as the unsaved people that live out there in the world around us. We're not immune to it, but we need to be aware of it, and we need to learn not to go down that path. God gives us the ability to not have to go down that path. I don't have to. I don't have to have life experiences. That's one of the things you got. That,
I don't disagree with what you said about the things that mankind tries to do or achieve with God. But I think that in the age of innocence, there was no sin nature, and there was no world system.
Right.
So the things that you're talking about figuring out how you can make something acceptable is part of our old sin nature. Who can know it? It's desperately wicked.
Sure.
And they did not have the temptation of the world system, the entertainment, the music, the wine.
Right.
It was, this is showing us that with God as, like this, with Adam and Eve, And there was no sin nature, and there was no world system, they still chose of their own free will to go against God.
And what they're choosing to go against God, however, is to decide that they want to know good and evil for themselves rather than relying on God.
They wanted each other.
Yeah. They want to determine what will make them happy and what will make them miserable. They want to know that on their own. This is exactly what, like I said, this mankind has still did this. This the very problem that started here, it's continued today. It's only, as Leslie's pointing out, it's only gotten worse. Because now we have a sin nature that's in the mix and a world system that's in the mix. And both of those are throwing all kinds of things in there competing with this. But I think it's important for us to understand there are things we can learn from this. There are things we can learn from this. And as Christians, we read this. Okay, this Adam fell. Now, there it is. Okay, now we're all sinners. That's true. But we learn more from it than just that. Okay. We also can learn. We also can learn from their example negatively what not to pursue. What isn't worth pursuing in this regard.
I think you can also learn how absolutely tricky Satan is.
Yeah.
And how he can use the "don't touch it" or any kind of distortion of God's word to your disadvantage.
Yeah. He's going to, because he completely deceived her. He will get you completely deceived that doing this thing will actually bring you real happiness. And it won't. And you'll be absolutely convinced. And then when you get into it, you find out, why is this disastrous? You never stop to think about, well, it's because I'm doing what I thought would be best, what I want to be best, but I never really determined, is this really what God wants me to invest my time and my life in? Okay? It's like, this is exciting. And that kind of said, there's a lot of things in life that are like that. Father, we're thankful for the time you give us together. We're thankful for this account that you give us of how we have ended up where we are today. All of us sinners started there with Adam. It started with the decision that he made to choose to listen to the voice of his wife over doing what you had told him to do, as they were tempted to determine for themselves what would bring about their happiness, their sense of well-being. What would make them miserable? And Lord, we realize we still, it's still a thing that we face today. And it's never an obvious choice a lot of times, because we can be easily led astray by Satan at times. We have to really keep our focus on what you have told us, just as Adam neglected to do in this case, deciding for himself. We have to keep our focus on what you have told us. This is how we will find contentment. We will find our joy in your Son, Jesus Christ. Not in all the pursuits and things that the world sets around us that we have for ourselves within our own nature. We're thankful for this time, and we're thankful for the kind attention of these individuals. Just ask you might encourage us in the remainder of the day. Amen. And I did try to remember to do this. I don't know if you... Oh, man, you can't read those to save your life. It's nice and bright. If you couldn't figure out how to fill those out, you can come up and look at my computer. I'll leave this up here, but I don't... Because I can't read those. That's supposed to be bright orange. I was supposed to make it like the sheet there, but it doesn't turn out right for some reason. So...